speak to us on the subject, prophecies concerning Christ.
Clearly you're wondering, I can't see where I'm going. That's better. Well, thank you all for abandoning your barbecues this afternoon. If you don't understand that remark, that's just a little joke from this morning's service. We're going to start with our reading in Luke 24, because there's such a lot that comes out of that, really. One of the major things that comes out of it is the sense of shock, I guess, the sense of shock that the disciples experienced at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there's any other word for it. They were shocked into silence, into submission, into hiding, into fear. And they didn't know what to do. Despite all of Jesus' attempts to tell them what was going to happen, they weren't ready for it. And so this shock blinded them to the true purpose of his coming and the true meaning of his death. And so they also failed to understand and to accept his resurrection. We saw in verse 11, didn't we, that when the women came and told the disciples what they had seen and witnessed, their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Even when John and Peter ran to the tomb in verse 12, John's gospel tells us that he got there first, but it was Peter who, bringing up the rear, dashed past him and actually went into the tomb and saw all that was there. And we read in Luke here, Peter arose and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves. But he departed, wondering in himself of that which was come to pass. He just couldn't make head nor tail of it, really. He couldn't make sense of it, because things generally weren't going the way he thought they would have done. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ had just knocked the disciples off their feet. And so I guess a number of them decided to pack up and go home. We read only about two here in Luke 24, those two who went on the road to Emmaus. And we know what they were feeling, because they tell us there, look, in verse 19. We see there that when Jesus approaches them and asks them what they're thinking, they say, well, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and you don't know what's been happening? And Jesus said, well, what things? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And they believed that and understood that. They'd seen the miracles and heard his word. But the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they've crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. What they didn't say, but which was there hanging, wasn't it? And we're disappointed. We're going home. He's let us down. Things haven't worked out. It's not to be. And Jesus takes their lack of faith, doesn't he? He takes their distress. He takes their lack of understanding. And he says to them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we want to delve into some of those things this evening, really. We can only do it very sketchily, I guess. And it would have been marvellous, wouldn't it, to have been there and to have heard the Lord Jesus himself expound these things. But we don't have it recorded, what he actually said. But one of the key things for tonight's talk that I want you to just focus on in what Jesus said is that word Christ. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And he's talking there about the name of a role, of a title, of someone who was prophesied in the Old Testament, who was the expectation of the Jews, a great saviour, who was the anointed. Messiah is the Hebrew word for it. Christ is the Greek word. He was the anointed one, the one who was to come. And as those disciples said, he was indeed going to restore again the kingdom to Israel. We'll think about that later on in the talk. But also he had to suffer. And the Jews understood the kingly and the divine aspect of this Christ, this Messiah. They understood the power that would be revealed and the glory that would be revealed, but they understood nothing of his role as a suffering servant, as Isaiah the prophet portrays him. They knew nothing of his need to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. So we just want to spend a couple of minutes just reminding ourselves that this word Christ is a title. It's not a name. It's a title. You'll remember when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people think that I am? They came up with a number of answers, didn't they? Some said, they think you're Elijah. Some said, you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And Jesus said, well, who do you think I am? And it was Peter, wasn't it, who replied, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Christ, the one who should come, that one man in whom all the hopes of the nation of Israel were focused. Thou art the Christ. And when John wrote his gospel, through the inspiration of the Spirit, of course, he summarized at the end the main reason for him writing what he did. And he made the point that he had to make a selection. Obviously, you couldn't write down in its fullness all that Jesus did and taught and all that it meant. He says, you know, if we were to do that, the world itself couldn't contain all the books. But he says these are written. The things that John has written are there that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he goes on to say, and that believing ye might have life in his name. But the whole point of it was that we should understand that the Lord Jesus was the Christ, that central focus, that central person in the plan and purpose of God. He is the one that should come. And that phrase, the Christ, occurs about 19 times in the Gospels and in the Acts and in the letters. And each time it's reminding us, isn't it, that this is the central key to God's plan and purpose, that Jesus was fulfilling a role that was necessary in the plan and purpose of God. At the time of his first coming there that we read about in the Bible, then that role was to die for his people. But there is another role that the Christ has to fulfill, and that is, as we've said, to come back as king and to reign for God. Well, let's just go back to that road to Emmaus, because I just want to point out something in your Bibles. If you have a Bible with marginal references, then this is a key passage to go to. If you look at the scripture, and you look at verse 27, you've probably got a couple of these little marks. Mine are R and T there on the screen, aren't they? R and T. Beginning at Moses, that's got an R in front of it, and all the prophets, that's got a T in front of it, Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And those little references refer to the central margin. And you can see there, R and T, and it comes down all the way to the bottom here. And there are something like 24 references in that central margin just for those two words alone. And if you ever want to just sit down and look through the plan and purpose of God from beginning to end, look up this verse and follow those references, because they're all there, the key passages that lead us from the very beginning in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, when man, having disobeyed God, is about to be cast out. God makes a promise that the seed of the woman would conquer the seed of the serpent, would triumph over death itself, and would in the end be that seed of promise that is spoken of throughout the scriptures. But we haven't got time to go all through these, and I'm just going to make a selection, just as John did. And I'm going to look at, just very briefly, skip over key prophecies about the birth, the ministry of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his return, and his kingdom. Sounds a lot, I know, and I'm going to go through it very quickly, because most of them you will have seen and you will know. These aren't new things to you. But it's just a reminder that these are things that were there written in the plan and purpose of God for the Christ to fulfill, for his anointed one to fulfill. So we're going to start in Matthew's Gospel with some early thoughts about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Matthew tells us that Mary and Joseph were betrothed, and before they came together, it says Mary was found to be with child, and this troubled Joseph. And it tells us there that while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that message was clearly given there through the angel. And then Matthew tells us the importance of this. All this was done, he says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And that, of course, is a reference back to Isaiah. And there's the verse from Isaiah, just to confirm that. The difference in spelling between Emmanuel with an E and Emmanuel with an I is immaterial, or immaterial. it's the same word. And it's interesting, I've gone to Matthew here for a reason. You see, Matthew wrote for a largely Jewish audience, and he refers time and time again to the Old Testament prophecies and how they were fulfilled. In fact, that word fulfilled occurs 16 times in Matthew's Gospel, and that's, believe it or not, that's just over a quarter of the occurrences in the whole of the New Testament, just in that one Gospel. One of Matthew's aims is to link the work of the Lord Jesus Christ with those Old Testament prophecies, and to show very clearly that Jesus was fulfilling this role of that Messiah who would be the King of Israel. We can look at it the other way around too. We can start with Isaiah. Well-known words, often heard at Christmas time, aren't they? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even for ever. And we could think initially that this was just a prophecy about an Old Testament king. It's an Old Testament prophet. Why wasn't it fulfilled in those days? Well, we can see again in the New Testament a very clear pointer to a fulfilment of this prophecy. Because when the angel comes to Mary to tell her that she is to bear the Lord Jesus, then he tells her about the sorts of things that her son is to accomplish. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, a link back to that Isaiah prophecy, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. It's paralleling, isn't it, that prophecy in Isaiah. He's telling us that this is where Jesus has his origin, if you like. That the role of the Lord Jesus Christ is to do these things, to be this king. To have a kingdom which will last forever. To be the Son of the Highest. It's a tremendous destiny that the Lord Jesus Christ was born to. And so it's even more amazing, isn't it? And John's Gospel, who who tells us these things, that in that last evening, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, knowing this very thing here, that he was the Son of the Highest, that he would be given a kingdom that would have no end, knowing these things, Jesus took a towel and washed the disciples' feet. He humbled himself in that way and gave that as an example to his followers. And even more than that, of course, he humbled himself to death in obedience to his Father. But there again, we see that prophecy of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly pinpointed there for us, by this time by Luke and Isaiah. So we see the birth of the Lord Jesus as a fulfilment of that role of the Christ who was to come, who was central to the plan and purpose of God. And now his ministry, the things that he did while he preached and went about with his disciples. He did all kinds of things, didn't he? We know particularly that he did many miracles, causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the lame to walk. Many times he healed those who were afflicted with mental illnesses and who were unable to really lead their own lives without these influences. And in prison, at the time of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, there was John the Baptist. And he heard of these things going on. And we read in Matthew that John heard in prison the works of Christ. He heard the works of Christ. These were the things, as far as John understood, that Christ would do when he came. He would heal. He would raise the dead. He would feed the hungry and so on. And so he sent some of his disciples to Jesus to say to him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the one that we should look for? Or should we look for somebody else?" And Jesus said, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Here's your evidence. You don't really need to ask the question," says Jesus. "Just look at the evidence and ask yourself the question, am I the one who should come?" Because he was referring to that great prophecy in Isaiah 35, which speaks of the work of the Messiah, of the Christ. And it's very obvious, isn't it, that Jesus is here pointing John back to this prophecy and his disciples. I suspect John knew, but I think he was hoping his disciples would see the point. But in Isaiah 35 we read that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap as a hart, the tongue of the dumb sing. And we see also that it goes on in Isaiah 61 to talk about the Lord preaching good tidings. And do you see that word? "The Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings." Remember, that's the meaning of the word Messiah or Christ. It means anointed. The Lord Jesus was anointed to do these things by the Lord God himself. "To preach good tidings unto the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." So it wasn't just about miraculous signs. It was a message of comfort and hope for anybody who would make a commitment in their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to him as those who were brokenhearted with the state of their own lives, who felt bound to sin and death, who were trapped by the flesh, which we all experience. And that message of liberty is picked up again in the New Testament, isn't it? "The Lord Jesus Christ hath made us free." He's freed us from all those things that bind us to sin. Through his great sacrifice, we are released. and enabled to live a different kind of life, to live a life now that's focused on him and focused on serving God. And even when we fall from that high calling, we have the forgiveness of God available to us, his grace at all times through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice we come to next, the death of the Lord Jesus, prophesied in scriptures, set out for us in great detail, so that we might see that his death was no ordinary death. Looking back as we do over 2,000 years, we can sometimes get the sense that somehow this man crucified on a hill outside Jerusalem, that death was somehow special. But it wasn't. It was a very common death. It's the way the Romans disposed of their convicted criminals, wasn't it? It was a very shameful, public kind of death. Hundreds of people endured it. Jesus was no different from hundreds of people who died in that way. Except that he didn't deserve death. He was without sin. But Isaiah, in chapter 53, of course, you'll be familiar with it, I'm sure, told us so many things about the Lord Jesus, how he was to be despised and rejected. And we know that that was the case with him, wasn't it? Here he was, preaching that great gospel and doing those great miracles, and yet the leaders of the Jews sought to destroy him. They despised him. They rejected him. They didn't want him. The poor of the people, those who recognized themselves as sinners, they wanted him. But they had no power. It was the leaders of the Jews who looked down on him and plotted to do away with him. It tells us in Isaiah 53 that he was wounded for our transgressions. And again, if you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll perhaps see that that word wounded means pierced. And it's an interesting prophecy, because the Jews didn't pierce people when they killed them. They stoned them. They kind of crushed them with stones. The Romans pierced with nails and with a spear. And Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. A very specific and detailed prophecy, isn't it? With his stripes we are healed. He was scourged, as we know, before his crucifixion in Pilate's vain hope that if he punished them in that way and showed the crowd this pathetic human being bleeding from that terrible scourging, they would forget it and go away. Behold the man, he said, inadvertently pointing them to one of the great prophecies of their Messiah. Behold the man whose name is the branch, who was to sit upon the throne, who was to be given a crown, and to whom the glory would be given. Crucify him, they shouted, and that in the end was what was done. With his stripes we are healed, we are told. And all throughout his trial and the abuse he received, he opened not his mouth, we're told in Isaiah. It doesn't mean to say he didn't say anything, because he did, but he didn't answer his charges. He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't try to rebut their arguments. He was as a lamb led to the slaughter, allowing it to happen. And so he was taken from prison and from judgment. Taken from that judgment hall where Pilate had displayed him before the people. And he was cut off, a word in the Hebrew that is used of execution. It describes a death by execution, a sudden death rather than dying of old age or illness. He was cut off. He was deliberately killed, executed, just as the Lord Jesus was. These are all prophecies written hundreds of years before he came. And he made his grave with the wicked, we're told. And the scriptures tell us that that's true. He was crucified alongside two malefactors. And with the rich in his death, that we know also from the scriptures, from the gospel, that it was a rich merchant, wasn't it? Joseph of Arimathea, who took the body and put it in a tomb that he had built for himself. So apparently contradictory things in the prophecy here were fulfilled to the letter in the gospel records that we have of the life of the Lord Jesus. It's a tremendously detailed prophecy, showing us how his role was to be this person who would suffer these things. And for a reason. Because that death, although it was on the outside like so many other deaths of his day, was very different because, as I say, he was without sin. And so the scripture tells us it was not possible that he should be holden of death. It was, in a sense, although scripture doesn't use this word, it was in a sense unfair that he should suffer that punishment, since he had done no sin. But again, in Isaiah 53, we see the scripture going on to talk about that time as well. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. This is the man who's been cut off, who's been executed, who's been pierced after that scourging. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see the outcome of what he has achieved. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Clearly, if this man has died, then he has to be brought back alive again, to be appointed a portion with the great, to prolong his days, for the pleasure of the Lord to prosper in his hand, for him to see the travail of his soul, for all of those things to happen. He must be alive again. And it's a prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And we see, we see also in the psalm, what profit is there in my blood? One of my favourite psalms, this, and favourite references, you will have heard it from me before, is talking again about what's different about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did it achieve? What profit is there if he simply died? If I go down to the pit, shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Now we know that that's not true, because scripture tells us that the dead know not anything. They have no power to take part in anything in life anymore. But the Lord had mercy on him, and he turned his mourning into dancing. He, in effect, put off the sackcloth and girded him with gladness. And in the very next psalm, when Jesus says, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit," his last words on the cross, then those next words in the psalm talk about him being redeemed by the Lord God of truth. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus, having achieved what he was sent to do as the Christ, the anointed one of God, to die for his people, that we might be healed with his stripes, that he might be an offering for sin, and that we might be among those who he looks at with satisfaction, as those who have been brought to life through his own life and death. And so the kingdom, we have to think about his return and the kingdom, don't we? We have to think about him coming back. When Jesus was raised to life, we're told that he spent some time with the disciples, meeting them occasionally and talking to them about the things that they needed to know about the kingdom of God. And it tells us particularly that he was there on the Mount of Olives, and at the end of his time with them he was taken up in a cloud, and the angels who stood there with them said to the disciples, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. There's tremendous emphasis here, isn't there, to tell them that it was going to be this very same man, the Christ, having fulfilled his destiny as the suffering servant, as the sacrifice for sin, he would come back as the king, as one who would set foot again on the Mount of Olives, just as we're told in the prophecy of Zechariah, a time when the nations of the day would surround God's people and God's nation of Israel, threaten its very existence. And then it says in Zechariah that the day of the Lord would come. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, so many occasions in the Old Testament. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, returning to that place where the angel said he would. And just in case we thought there was another Mount of Olives, it tells us exactly where it is, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Just the very spot where the Lord Jesus left from and where the angels promised his return. And there are many, many other scriptures in which talk about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. More than we can look at. It's on virtually every page of the New Testament. And he's coming back, of course, to set up his kingdom. That's what the prophecies say of this Christ. He's coming back to set up a kingdom. Let's just remind ourselves of a couple of things we've already looked at. Remember the message to Mary, he shall be great and be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, he will come back to fulfill that. He will come back to be that king. To be that king that Isaiah spoke of, that we looked at as well. That child who was born to us, a son given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the language is the same, isn't it? And we see both of these now as prophecies of the things that Jesus will accomplish when he returns. He came on that first occasion to die for our sins, but he will return as a king. And we have Israel as the sign of God's plan and purpose, don't we? Here we have that quotation from Ezekiel, I will overturn it, says God, meaning the nation of Israel, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. And so the return of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God, the establishment of all those blessings is linked there with the nation of Israel. And we've already seen how that will be under threat at the point at which the Lord Jesus returns. And you only have to read your newspapers, don't you, to understand that that's happening today. Iran, Syria, Lebanon are all amassing weapons. Turkey's joining them, focusing on Israel. And not just conventional weapons, but now there is developing nuclear capability. Iran is sending nuclear materials, radioactive materials, to Turkey to be upgraded to weapons grade, so they say. In fact, Turkey doesn't have the capability to do that. All it's going to do is send back already upgraded nuclear warheads. That's the only thing it can do. But that trade is legitimate now. It's happening there before our eyes. Just read your newspapers. Just look for the signs. It's happening. And we need to be alert to it. Because Jesus will come. It is his right to take the kingdom. The Lord God will give it to him. Just as he said in Psalm 2. We need to remember. There's so much that tells us that Jesus wasn't just, as it were, a man who was born 2,000 years ago and lived a very short life, 33 years or so, and did some wonderful things. He was a man who who was the Son of God, who was seen from the very beginning in the plan and purpose of God, who was the Messiah, the Christ, the one who should come, the one who had to die for his people, but also the one who will be king and reign on earth in peace. Just as John wrote in his gospel, so we have to say this evening too, there are many other things that we could talk about. There are many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. But these things are written. The things that we've talked about, the things that are there in the scripture, they are written. They're there for this one purpose, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is that man at the centre of the whole plan and purpose of God, and that believing, we might have life through his name.